So, but anyway, let's turn to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah. And we're here, and we think it's very important that we all go through the book of Zechariah because it tells us and talks to us about a very important time in Israel's history. Here's the important time in Israel's history. It was 586 BC when the Babylonians came and tore up Jerusalem and took out the tribes of Judah and Benjamin and took them into captivity up in Babylon. Another word for Babylon, by the way, is Shinar. Can you say it with me? Shinar, because we're going to encounter that today. Anyway, God used Babylon as an instrument, a tool, to discipline Israel because they had fallen into egregious, perverse idolatry. And also, they had not obeyed the Lord when the Lord had said, I want you every 7 years to keep to not harvest the crops, but they didn't pay attention to that. They, several years, they ignored that. There's no evidence anywhere in the Bible that they ever did it. And so God said, you're going to spend 70 years in exile. And it's called, it's called the exile, the Babylonian exile. They were there for 70 years. And then the Babylonians get overtaken by the Medo-Persians, and this Persian These Persian kings, Cyrus and Darius, or Darius, however you say it, allow Israel to come back and to rebuild their city, Jerusalem, first starting with the temple. The temple. Now remember, the temple was built a long time ago in what we're talking about first by Solomon. Solomon made it very ornate and big. That's important. Stick that right in the back of your head and remember it for today. But then, as you know, the Babylonians just overwhelmed Jerusalem, and that's that story. If you wanted to read about the return, historically, of the Jews to Jerusalem, you would read Ezra and Nehemiah, Ezra and Nehemiah. And Ezra tells us that they initially came back with a lot of fervor and zeal, and what they did was they laid the foundation. And then they got too interested in their own thing, their own homes. It says they paneled their homes. Isn't that funny? We take down paneling now sometimes. They put up paneling, but must have been a luxury. And it was a signal for God that they were more into their homes, their things, their stuff, commercialism, materialism, all that sort of thing, which is what Babylon stands for. And we'll look at that today. It shows us in the Bible that that's what it stands for. There's a good commercialism in this sense, that we are called to work and be good citizens and be good stewards with our money and gifts and talents, and we're to worship through our work. But there's also this bad, weird thing with commercialism and materialism, and we all know it. The love of money, Timothy tells us, is the root of all evil. Not just money, but the love of money. There's something weird and intoxicating when we start to get money. Amen? And we have to be really careful. And Jesus spoke about this sort of thing. Talked about where your treasure is, there your heart will be. Talked about it's easier for a rich man to go through an eye of the needle, you know, with a camel, you know, stuff like that. So he talked about this stuff. Anyway, that was the thing that the returning Jews were having problems with, and they stopped building the foundations of the temple for several years, into the teens, 16, 17, 18 years, until they resumed. And on the scene came two prophets, an old man, Haggai. Haggai was to the point and pretty firm and rugged in telling them they needed to get back to work. Amen? Zechariah, young guy, isn't this funny, had visions and dreams. I bet you Zechariah and Haggai drove each other bananas. You know what I mean? Haggai saying, come on, dude, you need to work. Zechariah saying, would you sit down and pray and worship the Lord with me? But God used both, and both are valuable, and both types of people and everybody in between at the church are that way. God uses them all, or us all. And so that's where we find ourselves, and we started last week, and we did Zechariah chapters 1 through 3. 1 through 3. And I want you to know and remind you that the Bible tells us this, first verse of the book. In the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord, isn't that fascinating? They're measuring time by a non-Jewish king. That's because there was no king at this time. They were all in captivity, and they were returning. And the Lord came to Zechariah. Zechariah, remember, God remembers. That's what his name means, God remembers. Of Berechiah, that means God blesses, the son of Iddo, the prophet. By the way, just time out, I didn't say this last week, but it's important for today. Iddo was a priest from the priestly line, so Zechariah had priestly roots and must have heard the stories of how and what it was like to worship in the tabernacle. Are you with me? So that's important. But Iddo's name is sort of like a witness, but it's from the root word of someone being timely. So just right in the first chapter through the names here, Zechariah is telling us this, that God remembers you and blesses at the right time. Isn't that amazing? And isn't that a great word for us today? Who here sometimes goes, Lord, I need this thing now. I need the answer now or whatever. And the Lord remembers and the Lord blesses and will do it all in his time. Now, this man, this young man, was called to visions, and God gave him several visions. And what I'm trying to tell you is the reason Zechariah is sort of mysterious is because we're looking at the history that was taking place at the time. You with me? And then we're going to encounter several places where there's a prophecy of the time of Jesus, which was a prophecy, you know, a future prophecy at the time that the prophecy was made. But for us, it's in the past. You're following? And then you have another layer here of a prophecy that's happening even in that comes about in the book of Zechariah that's all the way in the future, even for us. They haven't been fulfilled yet. And so mostly what those prophecies are about, mostly what those future prophecies are about to us, those future prophecies, are the millennial kingdom. Millennial kingdom. If you're here and you don't know what that is, I'm going to give you the 30-second eschatology 101 primer. Here it is. We live in the church age right now. Nothing is preventing the Lord from coming back and taking his church in what's called the rapture, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You can go read that. And then, as he takes us to heaven, Revelation 4 and 5 shows us in heaven, or the church in heaven, he then pours out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world in the 7-year period called the tribulation. You can read all about that in chapter 6 through 19 of the book of Revelation. He's going to pour out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. And he's going to, for lack of a better way of saying it, shake the Jews and deal with the Jewish nation so that Romans 11 can come true, which says all Israel may be saved. No, it does not say that. It says all Israel shall be, will be saved. And that has to be future, amen? I mean, it has to be future. We've been to Israel. They're not all saved. Far from it. There's some Jews that believe, of course, but in a national scale, they're not a Christian nation, and that's going to happen. When it's going to happen, the Bible tells us in Zechariah. We're going to see it later on, not today. And then after the 7-year period of tribulation where God pours out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world, deals with the Jews primarily, he's going to come back in his second coming, his second advent. The first advent already happened. He's going to come back in his second advent, and he's going to bring his armies with him, and he's going to deal with all of the nations. And he's going to create a millennial kingdom for 1,000 years. That's at the end of the book of Revelation, right after it's in Revelation 20. He's going to come back and rule and reign from Jerusalem. In fact, some of you are going to be very surprised about this. There's no temple in Israel right now. It was smashed again in 70 AD. There's going to be a millennial temple. Don't believe me? Read Ezekiel 40 through 42, and it's going to be grand and glorious. And Christ is going to rule and reign there as the light of the world to all the nations. And there's going to be righteousness and peace for 1,000 years, and many things are going to happen. And at the end of that time, this world's going to go away, and there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and that's where we're going to live forever and ever with Jesus, with the Father. And what are we going to be doing? We're going to be praising him and worshiping him and preoccupied with his goodness. Let me give you one more thing we'll be doing. I guess my 30-second primer took 2 minutes, but that ain't too bad. Look with me over to Ephesians chapter 2. I get blown away. If you had a dry spell, you're in a dry spell. If you're in a dry spiritual spell, just do this. Go over to Ephesians chapter 2. I sure hope it's there because it just came to my mind. We'll see. Oh, there it is. Praise the Lord. Let me read you something in verse 4. You're just sort of, this is the inheritance that God's given us. For those who trust in Christ, there's an inheritance. The inheritance is so big and so massive and so glorious and so beautiful and so vast and wide, it's incomprehensible how great we are going to have it in the millennial kingdom and into the new heaven and the earth. It's incredible. But this one blows me away. And look at this. Just follow along with me in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy. What do you say when you hear God is rich in mercy? Amen. And praise God that he withheld from me the stuff I deserved, wrath. And then it says, because of his great love. Why is God doing all this? Reluctantly, he's doing it out of love. What's so great about me or us or we? Nothing. He just loves us. Thank the Lord. Don't you love it when people just love you for who you are? Not what you can give, not what you can get, not what you can perform, not what you can produce. They just love you and they're refreshing. You love to visit with them. You love to talk with them. You die to go over to their house. Invite me over. Invite me over. You're so refreshing. But his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, our sins, when we were dead in our trespasses, our sin, he made us alive together with Christ. How? It's all about God's grace. By grace, you have been saved and raised us. Look, your inheritance. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Do you know? Notice he's talking like you're already there. Isn't that awesome? He's like, he put you in the heavenly places already. You're there. You just aren't there yet. You're there, though. But then here it comes. It's almost too hard to believe. What's going to happen in heaven? He raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Catch this. I don't even know what this fully means. I looked for hours this week, not hours, but a long time, to find some great commentary on this. People are so blown away with this, it almost makes the commentators speechless. Let me just read it to you. That in the ages to come, this is what you're going to be doing for all of eternity. The ages to come, God might show the exceeding riches of his grace. Your inheritance, you know, when you get an inheritance, say you got a $5 million inheritance and you went out and bought a $4 million house. I got news for you. In $1 million, that's gone. Your inheritance is never going to run out, ever. That's heaven. And he says, what is he going to show you about? He's going to keep showing you all about his grace and giving you grace, the resources, the life, the joy, the peace. Watch this. In his kindness, I can't hardly believe it. In his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus, you're going to be exploring forever, whether it's the millennial kingdom or into the new heaven and the new earth. Look, you're going to be exploring forever what it is that the Father did through the Son and why it's kind. Oh, come on. Are you kidding me? That must mean his kindness, his love, his mercy, his grace is so unbelievably great. It's the thing that's going to preoccupy us throughout all of heaven. That's what you're going to do. Come on now. This is amazing. This is a little slice of heaven right here. I don't care if you have this song sheet, words up here, the silly backup screen. They said they were going to deliver it on Friday. They haven't delivered it yet. I don't care if you're on words or up there or no words or on your whatever. What's it matter to us? Look at the deal we're getting. Amazing. So why I'm telling you this is Zechariah is talking about his history, the history that took place with Jesus Christ, and the history that's coming for us. And it's our job to sort of sift through that and see which is which. He doesn't explicitly tell you. It's the glory of a king to search out a matter, the Proverbs tell us. When you dig for it, you're in there and you're digging, and the Lord reveals it to you. It's great, I guess, when a pastor helps you along and all that, but when he reveals it to you, oh, man. And that's what that proverb talks about. Well, you've already had these visions. Remember, there was these visions of these four horsemen. We don't think it's the four horsemen of the apocalypse. That's in Revelation chapter 6. Why don't we think that? Well, first of all, Satan's a big liar and an imitator. And in this place, it looks like this is Jesus, the angel of the Lord, with his angels that are going throughout the earth and looking at the nations who are sitting back saying, we did it. We put Israel in the background. We subjected them to us. They're under our thumb. We're resting quietly. That was one vision. But the Lord comforts Zion in another vision when he tells them that they're going to return, chapter 1, verses 12 through really the end, they're going to return and the walls will be built and the house will be built. And it's a real promise. I guess it's through 17. And then there's these vision of these horns. Many people believe it's the enemies of God. Could be Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. And these horns are going to pay for scattering the Jews. That's what that talks about. And then there's this vision in chapter 2 of this measuring line and somebody measuring Jerusalem to put it back together. And that's a blessing because they're coming back and they're going, you know, our house is in rubble, the house of God. The house of God is in rubble. There's some foundation. We sort of forget, why did we start to build this? We started to get into our own stuff. Commercialism. Man, we were making money. We were paneling our houses. 1970, right? And we were paneling our houses, and it was all good and wonderful. And God said, hey, listen, one of the things we're going to do is we're going to defeat your enemies, and then we're going to rebuild your city. And he's going to, eventually, the Lord will be a wall of fire all around her. Now, remember, Jerusalem has walls still, but in the millennial kingdom, they're not going to need a wall because he's going to be their protection. No one's going to touch them. In fact, there's going to be peace on the earth. Well, we saw the future joy of Zion and that many nations would partake of this. I all want you to remember. Remember this. I say it all the time, but remember it. Israel and Jerusalem is not a container of God's love. God's not just pouring his love into Israel and Jerusalem and saying, the rest of you, too bad. Israel's a conveyor of God's love, always intended, that's why the millennial kingdom's so important, always intended to be a beacon of light shining forth God and the gospel, that's what's going to happen in the millennial kingdom, for all the nations, not just that it. You with me? Then in chapter 3, we see this vision of the high priest, which was Joshua. By the way, Jesus, that's Jesus' name in the Hebrew. Jesus is the Greek pronunciation or way you say his name. Anyway, and great high priest has these soiled, dirty clothes. And God cleans him up. He removes his iniquity, clothes him with rich robes, and shows us what it is for national Israel to return to the Lord, but also us as individuals. How do we return to the Lord? How do we trust in the, what happens when we trust in Christ? What happens when we trust in Christ is not this. Lord, I want to tell you about every good thing I've ever done. I helped some old ladies across the street. I gave some money at church. I went and did this. I paid for malaria nets. I've prayed a few times. The Lord says, if you've failed in one point, of anything I've ever, of my standard, you've failed in the whole point and you're sunk. But he says, but if you trust in my son, if you trust in Jesus Christ, here's what happens. Your soiled garments are turned to robes of righteousness. And he sees you through the precious lens of Jesus Christ, his son. Amen? And we get his righteousness, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says. And so it's the same way here in the millennial kingdom. And then we saw in that verse or that chapter in the second half that there's coming a branch. And that branch, we said, is not only the branch, but the stone. The branch was the sign of the Messiah, according to Isaiah and Jeremiah and John. But the stone is what I read you last week at the beginning of church is in Daniel 2. We're going to have all these kingdoms throughout the history of the earth, but this stone is coming. It's Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who's going to judge and deal with the nations. And you could go in Matthew 25 and see where he does that or how he does that or what his standards are in dealing with the nations. Now we're caught up. Remember, one final thing before we go in chapter 4 here. One final thing. There's 8 visions. Hebrew literature is many times chiastic. Number 1 goes with number 8. Number 2 goes with number 7. I won't be able to do this. Number 3 goes with 6, 4, and 5. The middle is the meat of the sandwich. The outer parts are the bread. Chiasm. It's called chiasm. And that's happening here. In the middle, and we are now in the middle. Isn't any coincidence? It's not a coincidence that we're here and we're talking about this high priest being cleaned up so that he can minister in his time to the returning Jews, but that we serve a high priest without any sin, who seated at the right hand of the Father and lives to intercede for us. Praise the Lord, right? That's in the middle with Jesus, the coming branch, and now you have this servant, the branch, also the stone, and you begin to have the vision of the lampstand and the olive trees. Maybe one of the most beautiful chapters in all of the Bible. And here it comes. Now, the angel, that's that interpreting angel, if you were here last week, there's an interpreting angel that's helping Zechariah out. He's not the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord is the angel of the Lord, who's Jesus. And this angel, this interpretive angel, who talked with me, came back and woke me up, wakened me, as a man who is wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" Now, this is fascinating because Zechariah was wiped out from the first 4 visions. Isn't that fascinating? Daniel, you could read about Daniel when the visions came to him. He was wiped out. And what I would say is, when we're serving and loving the Lord, we are always operating out of a position of spiritual rest, but we pour out our physical life and get tired. Because the Lord has loved us so much We're restful to go do what God has called us to with peace and love and joy, but man, we work hard at it. We do our best and leave it up to God for the rest. Look at this. So I said, I'm looking, and there is a lampstand. Time out! You guys don't really care. I mean, you do care, but you don't really, it doesn't evoke anything for you or for me because we're not Jewish. But if you're Jewish, lampstand, you're like, boom. Oh, I know what he's talking about right now. He's talking about what's happening in the front part of the tabernacle, which was the traveling temple before there was a temple, and also the front part of the temple when it became, you know, an edifice set up. In the front part, the holy, the first room that was holy, but, you know, the second room behind it was the Holy of Holies. Just hold on for a minute. There were 12 loaves of bread on the right-hand side, representative of the people of God always being before the face of God. On the back wall was the incense that would rise, the altar of incense that would rise to the Lord, representing the prayers of the saints. But on the left side was this massive candelabra or lampstand. And it had one stand, one light with seven lights coming off of it. You know what it looks like. I would have put it up, but hey, we're doing the shuffle here because of a certain company that's big but can't, anyway. Can't deliver. But anyway, I might get shut down on the tape, but no, anyway. But anyway, so you know what the candelabra signifies. And, you know, that certainly speaks of Jesus Christ himself. He said, I am the light of the world, right? But he also said, you and I, if we've trusted in Christ, are the light of the world. One, and then the other one's coming off of it. We're the light of the world. But we, as only as Jesus lights us up, it's representative of that, but it also probably could be representative of the church. God's working through all the church, the local church, the church of God, the big church of God over the world to be the light of the world. In fact, in Revelation, in chapter, you know, the first several chapters there, each church gets a lampstand. Remember that? But guess what else is going to happen? When the millennial temple is, or excuse me, when the temple in Jerusalem is rebuilt, there's going to be this lampstand as well. And you could go to Israel right now. They've already prepared it. You can go. When we were there, that was in the Jewish quarter, and it's in this massive bulletproof glass case in the Jewish quarter in Jerusalem. They're ready to set it up in the temple. But anyway, that's what this is, and it evokes that for these for Jewish people who he's telling this to. Remember, they're coming back. They have no king. They always wanted a king. They have no army. They're just coming back on the word of this foreign king who had dominated them, and they wonder, I mean, man, are we going to get attacked, et cetera, et cetera. But also, they started to do their thing, and they started to get farther and farther away from even thinking about the things of the Lord. You catching me? And here he says, I'm looking, and there's a lampstand of solid gold. And that's cool, except for the next thing would have puzzled them, with a bowl on top. The bowl for the oil for the lampstands would have been, if any, at the bottom in the temple lampstand. You with me? This is a difference. There's a bowl on top. And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. There were no pipes in the one that they used in the temple or the tabernacle. This is new. They know what a lampstand is. They know what it represents. But they're going, whoa, Zechariah must have been going, whoa, wait a second, a bowl on top, seven pipes that run from the bowl to the lamps. And then, wait a minute, two olive trees. That's never here before. There's no two olive trees inside the temple. And there's two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at the left. So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, this is funny to me. Young guy, big prophet guy. He's already given these amazing prophecies. He's from the priestly line. He knows about lampstands. "What in the world is this?" he says to the angels. "I don't know what this is." The angel who talked with me answered and said, "Do you not know what these are?" And he said, "No, my Lord." And I want you to see there's no human involvement so far in what's going to happen with this lampstand. That's important because in temple times, in tabernacle times, you know what they had to do? The priests had to gather up olives and crush them and get oil, however that helped, the oil press, and make sure they prepared the oil. And then every morning and every day, they had to go in and check them and check the wicks, check them at night, make sure the wicks so that the fire wouldn't go out when they lit it. You with me? Okay, this is important. There's none of that in the instructions here of somebody helping. So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel." Good. Now I'm going to tell you who Zerubbabel is. You need to know two people, Zerubbabel and Joshua. These were the two people you encounter in Ezra and Nehemiah who, when they came back from captivity, were in charge. Zerubbabel was the civic leader or governor, kind of, who spearheaded this construction project. And Joshua was sort of the religious leader, not sort of, he was the religious leader and sort of took on the priestly role. You with me? Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. Zerubbabel is from David's line. Okay, you're going to need to know this in a minute. Zerubbabel is from David's line, and there's a prophecy in Samuel 7, 1 Samuel 7, in which the Bible tells us that somebody from David's line is going to rule and reign forever on the kingdom in the throne in Jerusalem. All right? So here, Zerubbabel is from David's line. Joshua isn't. And here he says, "No, my Lord, but this word is for this Zerubbabel, this guy who's spearheading the construction, Zerubbabel. Here's what I say. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Now remember, Lord of hosts means the one who marshals and commands the heavenly and earthly spiritual armies. This, when somebody says to a Jewish person, "the Lord of hosts," it's like, whoa, he's coming. Help is coming. But look, he says, "not by might," that probably says, and speaking of, remember, it's not your army that's going to finish this, and it's not your individual power that's going to finish this, but it's going to be the Spirit of God that's going to finish the work that you've started. And it says the Lord of hosts, and then it says this, "Who are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You shall become a plain." Now, mountains in the Bible are often thought of the symbol of difficulty or disappointment or something that can't be moved. And what they're looking at is they're coming back, you know, certainly we've put up the foundation. We've gotten into more important things here. But I'm looking over at the pile of rubble that the Babylonians pushed it down and burnt and da-da-da-da-da. And I just don't think we can do it. And Zerubbabel might have been thinking they would do it. By the way, if you read Ezra and Nehemiah, enemies were sending letters opposing this building, sending letters back to Darius and stuff, and saying how awful Zerubbabel and the people were and were doing stuff behind his back. So there was backstabbing, there was slander, there was lethargy from the people. There was a pile of bricks and stone and everything. It looked insurmountable. And so the question becomes for you and for me, what is it in your life that you're discouraged about? What mountain do you think can't be moved? What is it that has gotten your attention more than God? Let me let that sit there a minute. And for me, what has gotten your attention more than serving and loving God? What is it that is insurmountable? Maybe it's you're addicted to something. a chemical, sex, work. I don't know. It's something that you treasure way more than God himself. And to Zerubbabel, he said, you know, you think you could probably form committees and get people going, but if you just do it without the Spirit of God, the work of God, yielding to God in your work, it's never going to be anything. You could even put it up. You might even be able to build it. But it's not going to matter in eternity. It's going to be nothing. I think it's Psalm 127, verse 1. But if it's not 127, it's in the 120s. Those who build the house themselves labor in vain. Unless the Lord build it, we labor in vain. Amen? And that means everything in your life. Why do you think I read to you today 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where it says the things that are foolish are the things that God uses? I'm exhibit A on that list. I have no organizational skills. People have to tell me where I'm going. No kidding. In the morning. Here's my filing system. I'm you talk about a fool for Christ. I looked in there today. I put my papers from last week in that backpack. I looked in there today and said, that is awful. But here's what the Lord wants you to know. You can't just do it in your own strength. People can do stuff in their own strength and it doesn't matter. It can even look religious. They can put stuff up, build stuff back. Say, I'm not disappointed anymore. I'm going to willpower it through. Or they can take the resources of the world and throw it at a problem. And that doesn't work. It could even get the job done, but it's not eternal. It's not valued in God's eyes. What's valued in God's eyes is recognizing we need the Lord and being dependent and helpless and saying, Lord, I can't do this without you. And yielding to the Lord in this thing, yielding your life, yielding all of it, your reputation. Go read the Sermon on the Mount and ask me, talk to me after, or I'll talk to you after about how much we need the Lord. Loving people who hate me. So we need whatever we're doing, whether we're doing it in church or in our own life, we need to be led by the Spirit, or else it's nothing in the Christian life. And he says, I'll take out mountains. I'll build them back. And tell Zerubbabel that it's going to happen because I'll make the mountain a plain, the mountain of trouble, the mountain you don't think you can overcome. I'll make a plain. This isn't the power of positive thinking. This isn't a health and wealth prosperity gospel. This is yielding to the Lord and letting him work in and through you for whatever he's called you to. You with me? Step by step. By the Lord, minute by minute, yielding to the Holy Spirit, asking for fresh fillings of the Holy Spirit. He tells us in Ephesians, anytime you want, get a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. Yield to me. So it's a great lesson for Zerubbabel and the people, but it's also a great lesson for us now. Watch. And he shall bring forth the capstone. I'm going to use Zerubbabel to put the final stone right on top. You're looking at it now. And you say, there's no way, humanly. But I'm going to use Zerubbabel with the people, and Zerubbabel is going to put the capstone on. Isn't that beautiful? Watch this. With shouts, look at this, with worship, with shouts of grace, grace to it. There's going to be worship only by God, and they knew it. It was by God's resource, and that's what they sung about and shouted about. And they knew it. They were weak, but he was strong. He gave them the resource. Isn't that beautiful? People say there's no grace in the Old Testament. It's everywhere. Here it is right here. And moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. Fascinating. Zerubbabel actually worked at it with them. He wasn't too much of a big deal as the governor not to get involved. Isn't that interesting? And his hands shall also finish it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You know, in Philippians, it tells us what God starts, he finishes. In your life, in my life, have you said to yourself, I've blown it? I knew that God called me to this, and I've blown it. Anybody said this? The Bible tells us that God will finish the work that he starts in you and me if we've trusted in Christ. Well, anyway, then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. This is going to be such a miracle. I look out to you and I say, my goodness, if you knew, and many of you have, some of you are sitting here today, you were here when all of this started. I'm looking, I'm going, this is amazing. Every week you come and we fellowship together. I'm going, wow, it started in this little house with four little kids. It's amazing. That the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. You're going to know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And then here, I want you to mark this down. I want you to memorize this with me this week. Will you memorize this with me this week, please? Will you remember it all of your life? Because, you know, in the Christian world, here's what people are saying. Remember, I tell you, when we go to pastor's conference, I sit down, I start to eat with somebody, and they go, where do you pastor? I say, oh, Calvary Chapel, South Pittsburgh. And immediately I know what's coming. I know it. It's coming. Oh, how many people are at your church? It's like, what? I don't mean who cares, because I care about each one of you. But that is so, in my opinion, I'm going to get in trouble for this. Don't tell anybody. It's like the most ungodly thing to ever say. Because what if there's one person? Just one. And the Lord asks you to disciple one. Come on. Like a brand plucked out of the fire. Why would we get? Because here's what he says. Don't despise. Don't do this. Who has despised the day of small things? Remember, there's some griping going on as they lay the foundation and they're starting to say to themselves, no kidding. You know what they started to say to themselves and amongst each other? Man, this place don't look good like the old one. Let's build it real ornate and beautiful. Why isn't it ornate and beautiful like the old one? And some of them might have even been saying, like me, I don't know how to build anything. How could I help? Well, maybe you could pray, or maybe you could give, or maybe you could bring the sandwiches or the drinks to help the people who could. You with me? And he says, don't despise the day of small things. If God takes a church and builds it, great to a lot of people. But I'm convinced. I'm convinced that as we grow together in this size, we can all pay attention to one another and exhort one another, and we can grow up. The Lord's going to grow up out of small things, people who are going to be sent out and do amazing things in the Lord to Ukraine or to Brazil or to Jamaica or to North Pittsburgh, you see. And I say, who has despised? I don't ever want to despise the day of small things, because to God, they're not small at all. Your life is not small. One person's life is not small. I know it because there's this story in the gospel about this shepherd. It's really puzzling when you first start reading the Bible. You would leave 99 to go get one? Why would you do that? Because God doesn't despise the day of small things. He cares about every life and every person. So, I don't know. You don't have all the bells and whistles at this fellowship, but we're not called to the bells and whistles. Sometimes the screen breaks and you have to use song sheets for 3 weeks, but I know it matters to some people, but to me, I'm like, hey, we're all together worshiping the Lord and listening and knowing his word. That's just something that doesn't matter. We could be small, and God can still use it. Amen? Well, you could apply it in a million different ways in your own life too. For these seven, he's talking about the eyes of God. We learned it earlier. The omniscience of God. For these seven, the eyes of God, rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. Oh, it's being rebuilt, and Zerubbabel is going to do it. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. God sees the small things. When you go and you cheer somebody up and nobody knows, and you encourage them in the Lord, or you send them a letter or a text, or you bring them, I don't know, water or whatever. You help clean up their garage when it floods, or I don't know, a million things. God sees it, and it matters. You don't have to fill 100,000 person stadium. It's great if you do, but you don't have to. He loves the small things. Then I answered, it says, and I said to him, what are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at its left? And I further answered and said to him, what are these two olive branches that drip with the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains? You understand that this, he's seeing a vision of the light of the world having oil in itself, being self-providing. And if that's Jesus, of course. But because when we get to heaven, there's going to be no sun, S-U-N. You realize this, right? There's going to be no need for the sun because Jesus is there, the light of the world. And also, if it's talking about the church, it's saying you don't need some man-made oil to go in there so you can light a fire that's strange fire, not from the Lord. And that's a big lesson in the Old Testament, by the way. Nope, these are just going to come and they're going to drain down and that thing is going to light up. And he answered me and said, do you know what these are? And that's funny. Nah, I don't know, man. He says, no, my Lord, Zechariah said. So he said, these are the two anointed ones or sons of oil who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. Now, there's a big debate. Who are these? Well, in the near future, I'm sure it's talking about Zerubbabel and Joshua. But some people believe these are a reference to the witnesses who come at the Wailing Wall and witness up and down, and everybody hears the gospel. And you could read about that in Revelation chapter 11. And maybe that is talking about that. People are looking at me like, what? Well, in chapter 11, during the tribulation period, there's going to be two witnesses at the Wailing Wall who are going to be seen by everybody. How would that be? I guess CNN? Fox News? MSNBC? ABC News? NBC News? I guess, right? And everybody's going to see and hear in the middle of the tribulation period or some other way that God fixes that. And so that's interesting. Now watch. Then I turned and raised my eyes, chapter 5, and saw a flying scroll. If I had, you know, if we had the screen, we'd be showing you the pictures. It's sort of funny. And saw there a flying scroll. And he said to me, what do you see? So I answered and I said, I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. Now this is fascinating. He sees a scroll. We're going to see there's commandments written on it. And there's going to be a curse if these commandments aren't obeyed. But the dimensions of that scroll are the same dimensions that are used to measure the vestibule of the sanctuary of the temple. In other words, that front room, remember where I said there was showbread, altar of incense, and the light. It's the same dimensions as that, where, in other words, this is the opening to the access to God, but it's the same dimensions, and on this scroll, this flying scroll, its length is 20 cubits. Then he said to me, this is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. And now he sees some commandments on it. Every thief shall be expelled. Remember, the Bible says in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not steal. Well, you got it. Every thief shall be expelled according to this side of the scroll, and every perjurer shall be expelled according to that side of it. Remember, there's another commandment that says you won't take the Lord's name in vain. When you take the Lord's name in vain, you're lying. You get it? You're telling the world something that's not accurate about the Lord, or you're misrepresenting the Lord is probably a better way of saying it. And these are some mainstay commandments. And so most of the commentators are saying that what the vision is trying to convey is that the commandments are what are on both sides of this flying scroll. And I will send out the curse. One other thing I should note. There's a debate here about the word whole earth. Some people think this means the whole earth. Some people believe that the word that's used in the Hebrew is just simply saying the land. And you say, well, why does that make a difference? Because they debate about whether or not this is just pertaining to Israel or to the whole earth. You get me? Is this curse going to go out just in Israel or to the whole land? And I would say to you, it's probably speaking of both. It's probably speaking of both. Because the Bible says if you want to trust in your own righteousness, you can go to the great white throne judgment. He'll open up the books and say, okay, let's see how righteous you've been. You don't want to be there because you're a sinner. I'm a sinner by nature and by deed. Or you can trust in the righteousness of Christ for your salvation. Praise the Lord for that. But anyway, as we move into the millennial kingdom, what's before the millennial kingdom? The tribulation period. It's where God pours out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. It says, I'll send out the curse, says he, the Lord of hosts. It shall enter the house of the thief and of the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. Third commandment. And it shall remain in the midst of his house and consume it with its timber and stones. It's going to knock over his life and burn up his life or her life. You see it? And does this apply to the people of Israel? Well, the Bible says that God's going to pour out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world and deal with the nation of Israel in the tribulation period. I'll let you be a Berean and decide that word land or whole earth for yourself. Here comes the strangest vision, in my opinion. Maybe you think so too. Then the angel who talked with me came out and said to me, lift your eyes now and see what this is that goes forth. So I asked, what is it? And he said, it's a basket that's going forth. He actually says an ephah, a measuring container. And it couldn't have been just one measuring. It had to be sort of a really big one, but it was a measuring container. Why? I want you to stick this in your head, because he's now going to talk to us about commercialism and materialism and what he's doing to wipe that away before we enter into the millennial kingdom. You with me? Man, this is a lot of information, but it's a blessing. Here it comes. So he says, here's this measuring container, this ephah. What is it? It's a measuring container that's going forth. And he said, this is their resemblance throughout the earth. This is their resemblance throughout the earth. Here is a lead disc. That also is a commercial, economic container sort of thing that he's referring to, that most of the commentators believe is another mention of economics and commerce. And this lid, this kind of keeps the woman, probably sits her inside the basket. And then he said, this is wickedness or lawlessness. And he thrust her down into the basket and threw the lead cover over its mouth. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming with the wind in their wings. Isn't that wild? For they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. So I said to the angel who talked with me, where are they carrying the basket? And he said to me, here's why I told you Shinar. To build a house for it in the land of Shinar. What is Shinar again? Say it with me, Babylon. Say it with me, Babylon. Why am I asking you to say it with me? Well, let me read this out and I'll tell you. When it's ready, the basket will be set there on its base. Now remember, Zechariah is dealing with the millennial kingdom, and right before the millennial kingdom is the seven-year period of tribulation. At the end of the period of tribulation, the Bible tells us that he's going to do something to the economic, materialistic, satanic world system and religious system, the false religion of the world. And guess what the name is? He calls it. Yeah, Babylon. Turn with me over to Revelation chapter 17, and you could see it for yourself. Hey, it's only 12:02 and there's no Steeler game. But I want to read to you, don't turn there, from the first chapter of the book of Revelation. And that's this. Oh, no wonder it's not making sense. I was in the book of Peter. I mean, I was way off. I'm like, that ain't it. Here it comes. Here's what Christ in chapter 1 of Revelation says to the guy who's writing this, John, on the island of Patmos. Listen, just listen. He tells John to write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. And if you just follow that divine outline, I'm telling you, Revelation, you'll know it. You'll know the things of the book of Revelation. Write the things which you have seen. What did he see? In chapter 1, he saw the vision of Jesus Christ. He saw a vision of Jesus Christ. And the things which are currently, it doesn't say currently, but it says are. What did he write about next? The seven church route, where these, you know, like a postal route in the ancient world. And he talked about all the churches in those areas, right? And then he says, write the things which will take place after this. And after this begins at chapter 4. After these things, it's the same phrase. Chapter 4 and 5 is a picture of the church in heaven. Chapter 6 through 19. Are the tribulation period, seven-year period of tribulation. Then later, 20 is the millennial kingdom, then the new heavens and the new earth. Just let me ask you something. Don't look down at your book. If I said to you, go to Revelation chapter 17 and chapter 18, what period of eschatology would you be in? Tribulation period, because 6 through 19 is the tribulation period. You're just following the divine outline. Somebody needs WD-40 down there. What in the world? Is there a bird in here or what? Anyway, so we go to Revelation chapter 17 and chapter 18. And the thing that we see is this woman who's riding the beast. And she's called Babylon. Look at verse 5. The great, the mother of harlots. He calls her a prostitute. What in the world? And of the abominations of the world. And if you go on to read chapter 17 and you go on to read chapter 18, I'll let you do it later. We're not going to do it now. You'll see that as the millennial kingdom or the tribulation period is ending and we're entering into the millennial kingdom, look, all this wicked, false, cheating, satanic commercialism and materialism is going to be put away, done away with, as well as false religious systems. That's what 17 and 18 says. Come on now. You go on your little chat boards or you listen to those podcasts and everybody's ripping everybody in Christendom. You say, do something about these people. I just want you to know that false religion is going to be eradicated in the millennial kingdom. And that's what this is sort of talking about here. It is talking about it. This wickedness, who's going to be planted in Shinar. All wickedness in this area is going to be sent back on the head of the prostitute Babylon, and it's going to be done away with. Who are the two women that look like storks? I have no idea. Don't know. But I'm sure that's what it's talking about. Now watch, chapter 6. Then I turned and raised my eyes and looked, behold, four chariots were coming from between two mountains, and the mountains were bronze. Bronze always speaks of judgment. Two mountains always speaks of judgment. In the Old Testament, remember when they were coming into the land, they would shout blessings this way from one half of the Israelites. Then they would shout curses back this way. If you obey, blessing. If you don't obey, cursing. That would be evoked. But there's going to be a judgment. There was this chariot with red horses, second chariot, black horses, third chariot, white horses, fourth chariot, dappled horses, strong steeds. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, what are these, my Lord? And the angel answered and said to me, four spirits. They're probably just, again, angels who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth. The one of the black horse is going to go to the north country. Do you know Babylon and Assyria and all those countries, Medo-Persia, all those northern countries who did a number on Israel, they're going to have to pay for it in the end. And oh, by the way, if you go to Ezekiel tells us there's a war called the War of Gog and Magog, where out of the north, Russia is going to command and attack Israel in the last days, and there's going to be a war. This is no accident. They're going to look at the north countries, and there's going to be judgment. And then they're going to go to the south country, like Egypt, where they dealt so harshly with Israel. And strong steeds went out to go, that they might walk to and fro throughout the earth. And he said, go walk to and fro throughout the earth. So they walked throughout the earth. And he called to me and spoke to me, saying, see, those who go toward the north country have given rest to my spirit in the north country. God's judgment was poured out, and he could rest, so to speak. I guess that's not the best way to say it about God, but you understand that's what he's talking about here. Now watch this. This is so mind-blowing, I have to get to it. I got to do surgery tomorrow, so I'm not going to see you for 2 weeks. But I got to tell you about this. Sorry, Mike. Here it comes. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, receive the gift from the captives. These captives came back, if you read Ezra, they came back from Babylon and they had a whole bunch of treasures. Darius let them take gold and the stuff to build their temple with. You with me? And so Zechariah sees this from Heldai and Tobiah and Jediah, who have come from Babylon and go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. And take the silver and gold and make an elaborate crown. Watch this. They went to Josiah's house. These people came back with a lot of gold. Just, okay, hold on now. Hold on. Don't fade. This is where you're going to get spontaneous bursts of worship. And they come and they say, okay, we're going to make this elaborate crown. And I want you to stick it on the head of the one who's from the line of David. No. They're going to stick it on Joshua. Not the one from the line of David. What? The king is going to be from the line of David, right? Stick it on Joshua. What does Joshua mean? It's the name of Jesus. Zerubbabel was from the line of David, but Jesus is from the line of David. But also Jesus was a priest from the order of Melchizedek, an eternal priesthood. You understand, in the Old Testament, the priest had to come from the tribe of Levi. There's this mysterious character in the Old Testament. He's Melchizedek, a priest. And the Psalms and other places tell us that Jesus is from the order of Melchizedek. Now, just stay with me for a second. So you're coming, and you know, if you're receiving this, Zephaniah, you're probably in the middle of the vision like, what? You're putting it on who? You got to put it on Zerubbabel. No, put it on Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then they speak to him saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, watch this. What did Pontius Pilate say when he brought Jesus out? Behold the man. Remember that? In the book of John? Watch this. Behold the man. Isn't it interesting, just a side note, that Pontius Pilate, this cowardly dude who just wanted to save his own kingdom, who could have let him go and all that sort of thing, you know it. And he's just a coward, and you're reading it, and I don't know about you, but my blood boils when I read that part. He's God's using what he's saying to fulfill Scripture. This is incredible. Behold the man whose name is the branch. I already told you. We spoke about it last week. The branch is the name for the Messiah. Several times. We talked about it in Zechariah 3:8. And you can see it in Isaiah. And I talked about it earlier. Jeremiah, book of John. He's the branch. From his place, he shall branch out. And he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. Now, this is fascinating because Zerubbabel is kind of building it. Joshua is sort of the religious guy. So many people believe, and I'm one of them, this is not only talking about the near fulfillment of the temple that they were building, this is talking about the millennial kingdom where Jesus, Yeshua, the branch, shall branch out and he'll build that temple. Yes, he'll build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and he shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne. And you're looking at me like, come on, just please stop. Except for you just read one of the most unbelievable verses of the Bible. Here's why. In the whole Old Testament, kings, priests, and prophets could never hold another office. If they tried, bad things would happen to him. In fact, King Uzziah, in 2 Chronicles 26, he's the king. He goes into the temple area, and he tries to light the altar of incense. And do you remember what happened to him? He was struck with leprosy. You could not mingle the office of those offices. You all with me? And it was a big deal. It's a big deal in the Old Testament. And here it tells us that our king priest is going to sit on the throne in the millennial kingdom, and it's going to be Jesus himself. This is huge. This is everything. This is huge. The offices have been united. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, but he's also our great high priest. And I don't know about you, but if I'm a great high priest, I'm happy to do the sacrifice. Slit the throat, not that part. Drain out the blood, put it on the altar. But I don't want to put myself on there. And that's what our great high priest did. He was also the sacrifice. He's everything and will be everything in the millennial kingdom. Watch this. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between them both. In other words, there's going to be no anger like it was in the time of Israel. You can't be a priest. You can't be a king. You can't be a prophet. Because they'll all be combined in the greatness of Jesus Christ. Unbelievable. Now the elaborate crown, look at this, shall be a memorial for in the temple of the Lord. Now we're sort of going back to the time of Joshua in Ezra and Zerubbabel. Are you with me? He makes Joshua take the crown off and store it as a memorial. Why? Because Jesus is the ultimate king. Isn't this amazing? Even those from afar shall come and build the temple of the Lord. Here it comes. You're like, see, the nations will all be invited. It's going to be inclusive in that way. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Wow. Divine corroboration there at the end. And I would just say this as we have our worshipers come. Don't say no, worshipers. Don't say no. I would say this. This is a lot of judgment in the tribulation period. But look, we're talking about, he's talking and pointing to the millennial kingdom, praise the Lord. What a blessed time that's going to be. But the Bible tells us we escape the wrath when we trust in Christ. He took what was coming for us. And I would say this, that today's the day of your salvation. Don't play church. Don't say, I've been to church, I gave money, I help people. That doesn't qualify. It's trusting in Christ for your salvation. His death, his resurrection, is seated at the right hand. And if that's never happened for you, or if you've been to church for 50 years, we've had one guy in here come to church for 50 years. The Holy Spirit gets a hold of his heart. He's like, I went to church for 50 years. And I wasn't a Christian. Because each of us trust in Christ on our own here, according to the drawing of the Holy Spirit. And I would just say, as we pray right now, don't just say because you come to church, you're going to heaven. If somebody asks you why you were going to heaven, you say, because you're placing all of your trust, you're leaning on all the grace of God through Christ and believing on him. 1 John tells us, then you'll know you have eternal life. Amen? Well, let's do this. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for this word, and we pray, Lord, that you would do a mighty work in our hearts. Lord, we pray that you would bring us to a place of salvation and trusting in you, if that's for somebody here today or somebody watching online. But Lord, also, if it's somebody here who has sort of gotten into materialism or commercialism or wickedness or whatever, Lord, we turn from that and come running back to you like the prodigal sons or the prodigal son. Lord, we're so thankful that you love us and that you're going to be showing us your kindness in Christ for all eternity. Man, do we love your kindness. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.